Let me read the text this morning in which the teaching is based. This is from Genesis, the first couple of chapters, beginning at verse 15 in chapter 2. This is on page 2 of your bulletin. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." This is God's word. One of the more entertaining shows Becky and I have watched together is Everybody Loves Raymond. And I don't know if you've seen that. If you don't know the plot of the story, it's simply like this. Ray and his wife Deborah live across the street from Ray's parents, who fit every stereotype of the most overbearing, in-your-face, annoying parents and in-laws you can fathom. And the whole plot of the show is just how Ray's parents drive him crazy, but he won't tell them the truth. And Deborah, you know, sometimes tells them the truth, but in a fit of anger. And there's this ongoing where his parents are completely naive, how overbearing and uncomfortable they are. And so it's about their marriages going back and forth. And one of the more hilarious episodes I remembered was an episode where Ray and his wife and his dad, Frank, get busted for something they kind of were lying about for about 20 years. And that was their incompetency. But they had done it through these white lies where they wanted to, the way they were going to convince their wife not that they didn't want to make the bed was to make it poorly, so that she would look at how poorly they made the bed and think he doesn't know how to make a bed, so she won't ask him to make the bed again. And so the episode goes where they get busted because they've been faking all these things being bad at so they would never have to do it, and their wife thinks they're no good at it. And it comes to this climax where both wives are confronting their husbands and just going off about how deceiving and how they've lived so much of their life, you know, lying to them about these things. And the other plot going is Ray's brother, Robert, is the kooky, insecure, uncomfortable one. And he's just recently married, and he and his wife are observing this years of lies. And they're about 6 months into marriage, and they come to them and say, "You all just make us sad. You know, we want to base our marriage on telling each other everything. We want to be honest, we want to trust one another, and we don't want to keep anything between the two of us. And that's what a real marriage is." And then they walk off, and the crowd kind of goes, "Oh, like, you know, everybody's marriage should be that way." And then Deborah turns to Ray, and you think she might, you know, say how thankful we are for them, and we should do that too. And she turns and goes, "Remember when we were that naive?" And I think what she's kind of pointing at is there's a deep tone of cynicism in our view of relationships. That we really are deeply cynical about that people actually can live that way and function in a relationship that way for a long period of time. That really is a joke to us. And I think the fact that we think that's such a joke has led to just massive dysfunction. That we really are a human race who was made to relate and doesn't know how to relate. In the context of marriage, in the context of friendship, parent-child relationship, co-worker to co-worker, that we have this huge dysfunction. And I think a lot of it is rooted in just confusion. That we don't know how to think about relationships or where to begin to think about relationships. And I think one thing about the text shows us is that when Adam and Eve became confused about the nature of relationships, first their relationship with God, the serpent doesn't come and go, "You know, that's just bullcrap. You know, God's just a flat-out liar. You know, he's just trying to mess with you." He comes and says, "Did God really say?" And what happens is our confusion about relationships and a confusion about the way that God relates to us doesn't so much come to us in these obvious red flag ways where you go, "Okay, I know that's a lie." It really comes in these subtle ways of things that creep in and reform the way we think about relationships and how they ought to be. And what happens is this creeps in for years and years and years without you ever even inviting it or knowing it. And it produces cynicism and dysfunction. One article I read on this was from Entertainment Weekly. was noting just the influence of the Twilight series and just the phenomena that is in our culture, whether you laugh at that, roll your eyes at that, or you deep down are like, "Yes, the gospel of Twilight." But it is an unbelievable influence on our culture. And he said this. He said, "The family systems across Twilight fandom have surely been affected by the impacts of the storyline upon its fans. And this survey presents some interesting aspects of those shifts. While it may not be the single case of such a phenomena, the fact that Twilight is such a personal story and that its characters become commonplace in our hearts and minds, and that its film series exacerbates anticipation and involvement in that story, means that it becomes ingrained into the very thought and lifestyle of its most avid fans. That said, its impact upon the life and relationships of the reader are not altogether surprising." Now, I don't want to discourage you from watching movies or reading books about anything like that, but I think you can't get away from this. The way we think about relationships in the 21st century is heavily influenced and dominated by the romantic comedy story in Hollywood. And that's why we're so disappointed when someone doesn't come and sweep us off our feet the way we thought it would. Or when our movie doesn't turn out like, our life doesn't turn out like the movie that we thought it would be. And so much of this comes in subtle ways. I know you don't go to the movies or read a book thinking, "This is how I'm going to learn how to be married," or "This is how I'm going to learn how to be a friend to somebody." But what happens is we are always humans who are filtering stuff, who are letting stuff come in and letting it reinterpret our lives in certain ways. I didn't read this text, but it's a familiar one in Genesis 1, where God says this. It says this at the beginning. When he's creating them in the poem, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here's what that text is saying. It says, let us make man. Now, why would the author go out of his way to say, then God said, let us? What he's getting at and pointing at is that the Christian God, though we say this in a creed from time to time, I don't think we go to the aspects of this, is a Trinitarian God. That is, it is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what the text is saying is that this God has always been that way. He has always been a one God, three person before he created this stuff. And so his decision to create is not a need, it's a want. That what happened for eternity and eternity before is that God was always in relationship with himself, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a deeply committed way and in a deeply intimate way. And so when he makes man and he says, I want to make them like me, what he has to do is make them in relationship. And so that's why when you struggle with loneliness, it's utter hell. Because you weren't made that way. You were never meant to be lonely. You were never meant to struggle with that. And whether you think there's a God or not, you know what I'm saying. Deep down, you were formatted for this idea of a relationship. And until you begin to tap into that, you're confused about your life. One theologian, Cornelius Van Til, said this. He said, all truth is an extension of the personality of the Trinity. That is, he's saying, everything in its original design of this world has the thumbprint of a relational Trinitarian God. And so when you step into relationships, you are stepping into the territory of God himself. You know, if you go into somebody's house and they invite you over for lunch, say, today, and you want to rearrange the furniture or the house, and I know, women, you do that in your mind. When you walk into a house, you think, that should not belong there. That's a terrible photo there. That's a horrible painting. You know, you don't say that because you know how rude and tacky that is. But when we go into relationships and say, I think they ought to be this way. I think people ought to relate this way. I think this is how it best works. You are stepping onto the house of God and trying to tell him how to rearrange the furniture in his own house. And it produces massive confusion and dysfunction. But if you look at this text, it's really interesting. It says, the Lord God put man in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now think about this. Adam has the greatest job ever. He's God's gardener, which was amazing because he didn't have to do anything. I mean, it's like there's no weeds. He just kind of walked around and looked at stuff and said, that's beautiful. This is God's garden. He didn't have to stress over his job. He had complete rest and satisfaction in his work. None of you have that. Even if you love your job, you still experience unrest in that. And then think about this. He's walking around naked. And he's not even thinking about it. He's not walking around thinking, I need to get on a diet. I need to work out. I need to gain weight. I need to lose weight. I need a tan. I need surgery. I need this and that. He never questioned that. He's got complete rest at work. He's got complete rest genetically. And yet all these things that we struggle with and that consume our minds that say these are our problems, he didn't have any of that. Yet God looks at him and goes, that's not good. It's not good for him to be alone because you're made in the image of a God who's not alone. And now this is really interesting. How does God solve his problem of loneliness? He could have given him a sibling. He could have given him a friend. He could have given him a parent. He could have given him a child. But he says, the way you're going to fully reflect me, the way I am, is I'm going to give you a wife. And which means when you get into marriage, you are getting into the deepest, most profound Trinitarian truths this world can know. That when you get married, whether you recognize it or not, You are deeply reflecting a God who designed you to do that, which is why we crave marriage. And so a couple things about marriage. One, its design, its problem, and its solution. One, its design. If you look in verse 25 of chapter 2, the author writes this. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, what that verse is saying is that God designed marriage in this way. You were made to be naked with somebody else, and you will not find rest in yourself until you do that. Now, this word naked is the Hebrew word aramim, and it comes from the word arom. And in the Hebrew, that word, it literally means fully revealed, totally exposed, everything out there, no secrets, no hiding. And so it doesn't mean you're just physically naked. It means you're emotionally, relationally, socially, spiritually. Everything about you is out there. There were no games. And they were made to be together like this. That Adam and Eve's marriage was designed for them to be together and to share everything. To talk about everything. To share every feeling. Every thought, everything that you're terrified to bring to the top, but you so desperately wish you could talk to somebody about, they were made, and get this, they were free to talk about that. They were not afraid. That's how they related to each other. And you deeply, deeply crave that. That's why when you meet somebody who you feel like you can kind of begin to open up to, and you can begin to kind of tell them everything that you've been afraid to tell some people, that's why you want to spend a ton of time with them. And that's why when you find that person who you feel like you can tell everything to, and you can be okay with that, that's why it feels like the meaning of life. Because you were made that way. And so when you crave marriage, and you crave this idea of being deeply open with somebody, it's not sinful. It's not wrong. You were designed this way. And I'll argue with you to the day I die. You won't make sense of yourself until you figure that out. Because it's not good for man to be alone. But the problem that happens is in the text, is it says they sinned. They disobeyed and ate from the fruit of the tree that they were not permitted to eat. And then the reaction is so interesting. They run. They go off and they hide. And then God comes to them with this question. And we see there's a bunch of problems here. And I only have time. I'm just going to do two. I've been doing a series at RUF the past couple of weeks on really all the problems that we've kind of inherited in these relationships. But I just want to do two. Is that this idea in verse 10, it says, I'll back up in verse 9. God comes to him first and says, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Here's what blows my mind about this. If I'm the living God, and I'm going to make a people that are like me, and I'm going to design them to run the world that I just created, and then they rebel against me, I would really come and go, what have you done? Why did you do this? And God comes and says, where are you? Why do you think he wanted to say that? Why are those the first words out of the living God's mouth? I think because he wants Adam to do this. He wants Adam to come to the terms and look at this and go, see what happened. You were naked and unashamed. Look what you are now. You're hiding. You were once a revealer, and now you're a hider. And what this condition has done is it's made you deeply afraid, and you need the need to hide. And everybody has this condition. Everybody takes this struggle of fear. Everybody takes this struggle of hiding. You don't believe me? Touch your pocket. What are you touching in your pocket? Your keys. Do you know why you have keys? Because you don't trust people. Because you know deep down that this world is not good. Because you know deep down if you leave your house unlocked for a week, everything will be gone. We don't trust this world enough to leave our car unlocked for an hour out in a church parking lot. Do you know why we all know that? Because we all have this condition that is deeply cloaked in fear and distrust and anger. And Adam comes and says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And what he's touching on is this deep tension that we take into marriage and relationships. I desperately, desperately want to be naked in front of somebody. I really do. I want to tell you everything. I want to expose everything. I want to let you into everything. But I'm terrified. If I do that, you will crush me. I'm terrified. If I let you in, you will run and leave me. Because when you look inside and see what you really see, and see what I see, you'll hate it the way I hate it. And so the only reaction, the only thing to do, is to run out of fear. And what's happened to Adam here and what's happened to us is we are deeply confused about who we are as humans now. We don't know how to relate any other way but naked and unashamed. And so when we have a condition that won't let us do that, we freak out and don't know how to cope in life with this. That's why in our culture, everyone is into hooking up. Because when you hook up with somebody, what happens in that moment is you get to take everything off and someone gets to look in your eyes and say, I think you're great. And you hear that. But afterwards, you're deeply afraid they won't like it anymore. So you just agree on the front end, let's just go our separate ways and hope we never have to talk about this again. That's our life, this huge tension of I want to be naked with you, but I'm terrified and ashamed, so I'll put on fig leaves and hide. And we have thousands of fig leaves, whether it be the way you emotionally keep people out, whether it be the face you put on in your marriage or in any relationship and you say, I'm fine, I'm doing okay, things are great. All of those are just a magical ways of hiding. We create a personality for ourselves that will just make the world work for us. Think about this for you. Are you an introvert or an extrovert? Because both ways are just ways of controlling a room when you walk into it. It's either a way of grabbing attention and grabbing control of the room, or it's a way of deflecting attention to yourself so you still have control over everybody and won't have let them in. We do this because we are deeply afraid and ashamed in our nakedness. But what we foolishly do is we look for people to alleviate this. That's why when sometimes you date somebody, or sometimes what happens in a marriage is somebody just suffocates somebody to death. And they try to suck the ever-living life out of them. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to go to that person and say, please, help me deal with this problem of being naked and unashamed. And the person just is trying to say, but doesn't know how to say it, I can't. It's not that I won't. I don't know how to fix this for you. But we look for marriage to save us from this fear and loneliness. And it never will. It'll never give you what you want. And because we're afraid, we have to blame and lose trust with people. Think about this. When you're struggling with your idea of being afraid of who you are, you're struggling with being honest and open with your spouse or with your roommate or with your parents. Whose problem is that? Who's at fault? We have the tendency to go, they are. You are, not me. Look what happens in the text in verse 12. God comes to Adam and says, Adam, you know, did you do this? And he says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what have you done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. That what we will do is we'll look at our problem of content, our problem of happiness, or our problem of joy, and we will blame it on everybody but ourselves. If I just had this, I would be okay. Or if my spouse was just a little bit more like this, I really would be more committed. Or if my spouse would just do this, then I really would open up a little bit more. And we will blame it on everyone but ourselves. And it's everyone's fault but your own. And you look at everyone and do this, and especially on the most people you are deeply connected with. That's why so many kids blame all their teen angst on their parents. It's not really that their parents are evil. It's because that's who they're most deeply connected to in life. And so when problems happen, it must be these people who I'm most deeply connected to. What my wife and I struggle with is every time we get upset or frustrated, everything disappointing happens in life, the first person we want to blame is each other. It doesn't matter what happened. I've blamed my wife for so many things that she didn't even know existed. I mean, and I will get mad at her about something, and she will just act like, I have no idea what you're even referring to. I mean, she's got an alibi that puts her in another state, and somehow that's her fault. And what it is my inability to be okay with being naked and unashamed. And so we have to blame it and turn it and give it to everybody. And what that does is it creates a pattern of lying and deceit. But you know what? If you get married to somebody and they begin to take the blame and they begin to kind of go, you know what, this is my fault. You know what happens? You begin to trust them. And you begin to tell them things. And you begin to be honest with them. And you begin to take the fig leaves off because you realize this person's not going to turn and blame shift me. They're not going to crucify me with being honest and open. What they're going to do is let me be naked. But because some of us have not experienced it, we've become cynical. Think about this. How often in the church do we talk about marriage and sexuality? How often do you hear a sermon series on this? Never. It's because we don't know how to, because the only idea is, let's just be cynical. Let's just forget it. Or we suppress it. What some of us have done is entered into marriage and realized how disappointing and frustrating it is. And so we turn to a hobby. Or we turn to a job. And sadly, so many of you have seen your dad do this. Where you, the mom and the dad are just roommates. And they can't get intimate. And what the dad has done is he's played golf 40 hours a week. He works 80 hours a week. And he throws $10,000 at his wife every week. So she'll just shut up and not complain that he's never there and never talks to his kids. And that's just a way to cope with not knowing ever how to be naked and unashamed. So how do you enjoy marriage? How do you actually want to do this? And find yourself in this and enter into this? Well, here's what I would say. Look in verse 25. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and they were unashamed. The only way to enjoy marriage and deep relationships on any level, as far as it's appropriate, is to be naked and unashamed, to be fully revealed and unashamed in it. But the only way to do that is you get married to a Savior who is naked and shamed. Do you know why the gospel writers want to continually tell you that Jesus' clothes were sitting at the foot of the cross? That the gospel writers say they cast lots for his robe. Do you know why they tell you that? It seems like a who cares kind of comment in the Gospels. Because they want you to know when he died, he was naked and shamed. and humiliated there, so that you can be given a robe of righteousness by faith through him, and you can go back into all your relationships naked and unashamed, totally not afraid. Because when you are safe before God and you hear him come, allow you to be totally as you are before him and let him look at you and go, you're all right. When you get that safety there, you can go be comfortable with anybody on the appropriate level. Do you know you can go right now as you are before the living God, and in Christ, he will look at you and say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you take that and you hear that, and when it goes deep, you can be married. And when somebody screws up and somebody blows it in your marriage or your deep friendship, and you find out about them and they become naked before you, you won't go, I knew it. You'll just go, I know it. And it's okay. I forgive you. That really is yours first and foremost right now in Christ. And when you get it there, you take it everywhere. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give thanks for the power of the gospel, the way that it transforms our relationships. And it's not just some abstract, nothing, having nothing to do with kind of theory, but it is something that comes into our world, into our most intimate places. Change our marriages, change our families, change our friendships. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.